Good morning.
Morning.
Pastor Carroll was exactly correct. We are opening the Word of God once again this morning to the Gospel of Mark. That's where we've been preaching, tag-teaming in that Gospel. So if you open your Bibles once again this morning to Mark chapter 12, we're reading in just a moment, verses 35 through 40. So Mark 12, we begin reading just in a few moments in Mark, in verse 35. For the last several weeks, in this passage, we've seen that the Jewish leaders have been peppering the Lord Jesus with questions, hoping that he would say something that would give them legitimate legal grounds to arrest him and to kill him. He's only days away from the cross at this point. At every single point, the Lord Jesus Christ has silenced every one of their questions. And now he volleys back with his own pointed question, followed by a very sobering warning. So let's begin reading at verse 35 from God's Word. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes, and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." These words of Jesus in this question and in this caution will expose the Jewish leaders' ignorance of the true nature of Messiah, who, by the way, amazingly, happens to be standing right in front of them. The Lord's words will also expose the Jewish leaders' rank hypocrisy. So we'll look at this passage this morning under these two points: the critical error of the scribes and the corrupt arrogance of the scribes. Both of which, by God's grace, we should surely, surely want to avoid. So first of all, the critical error of the scribes. Their critical error really can be summed up in one sentence. They knew much about Scripture, but tragically, they missed the mercy and the ministry of Messiah. There are a couple of titles that we need to consider in Jesus' question in verse 35. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? First, there's that title, the Christ. That's Christos. And you'll notice the definite article, the Christ. How can the scribes say the Christ is the son of David? That word, the Christ, means the anointed one. It was the New Testament Greek word for the Old Testament promised Messiah, who was expected to one day rescue and rule over Israel and deliver Israel from her national enemies, her earthly enemies. So effectively, the question is, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? And then there's that title, the son of David. Just means a male child born as a descendant from the direct lineage of King David himself, who it was believed would one day come as Messiah. That title, Son of David, was the title that was the common standard title for Messiah used by the scribes. No one in Israel doubted that the Christ, the Messiah, would be a physical descendant of King David. There's a passel of passages in the Old Testament that prophesy the coming of the Messiah from the line of David. We might think about the Davidic covenant, those words that the prophet Nathan spoke for God to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the prophet David said these words to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that was a tender way of Nathan saying when you die, right? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. I'll raise up a descendant after you who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house, David, and your kingdom, David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Or we might think about that Old Testament messianic prophecy that we'd like to think about around Christmas time. From Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us. Can you be a little more specific? Yes. For a child will be born to us, a son, a male descendant, will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Or there's Jeremiah 23:5, another psalm talking about the coming of Messiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, like a branch, that a shoot that comes out of a tree. So here's this righteous branch that I will give to David. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. One more, Ezekiel 37:24, where Messiah is called, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. This is just a short sampling of the many Old Testament passages that prophesy that the coming of Messiah will be through the line of King David, as a son of King David. And so the religious leaders of Israel, indeed all of Israel, anticipated from the Old Testament that Messiah would be a descendant of David. But by and large, they anticipated that he would be no more than a mere physical descendant from the line of David. And that's why they deemed that title, Son of David, this human son that will come from David, to be a perfectly appropriate title for their expected Messiah. But the question that Jesus is asking here really is not so much, why do the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? He is, and he will be. Jesus' question is more along the lines of, why do the scribes say that the Messiah is merely the physical descendant of David? Especially in light of the fact that David himself declares that Messiah is so much more than merely his physical descendant. Which exactly is the next point that Jesus picks up in verse 36, where he strategically quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, as we read it earlier, that's a messianic psalm that points to the expected Messiah, which everybody assumed would be a physical descendant of David. But look what David says in this psalm. Let's read verse 36. And David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Again, it would be helpful for us to draw out some observations of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus says, I mean, the scribes are saying that this Messiah is going to be a physical descendant of David, understood. But Jesus says that David himself says something much grander than that. He says that David himself said, David himself declared something. And so what David is going to declare, he declares as king. So this is a royal declaration from Jerusalem. But Jesus says David said a lot more than that. He says David himself declared in the Holy Spirit. Or David himself declared by the Holy Spirit. This takes it to an entirely different level. So what David is declaring here is not just some mere human words. It's not just something that David is making up or that David hopes that comes to pass. He's declaring it by the Holy Spirit. That means his declaration is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and has the authority of the entire Godhead. So this is not just an authoritative declaration from David from Jerusalem. This is an authoritative declaration from God from heaven, as David is declaring this in the Holy Spirit. And then also look what King David declared under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about Messiah, about this son that would come from him. Again, look at verse 36. And David declared in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." In your version of your Bible, it's possible that you see the word Lord appears in two different forms. King David himself declared the Lord, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that the Lord said to my Lord, capital L, small case O, R, D. That's a good rendering. On nearly every single page of the Old Testament, we see the word Lord spelled in that first way, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That form of the word Lord in the Old Testament represents the official Jewish name of God, Yahweh. The Almighty, Sovereign, Eternal, Creator, and Sustainer, and Ruler of the entire universe. The other word, Lord, capital L, small case, O-R-D, that David uses, is the more common word, Adonai. It can be translated, just as David translates it here, Lord. Or it could be translated as ruler or master. It can even be translated as king. So what King David is declaring here by the Holy Spirit is this: Yahweh, the Almighty, Sovereign, Eternal, Creator, and Ruler and Sustainer of heaven and earth, said to my Adonai, my Lord, my King, sit here at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Wait, what? Now, I'm using that expression because maybe I hear young people using that expression sometimes. Have you ever heard that in your home? Wait, what? It's one of those kinds of times. Like, wait, what? Yahweh, the ruler of heaven and earth, said to my king, sit here at my right foot. Like, wait, what? David, I thought that when you wrote Psalm 110, that you were the king. And David says, I was. But I was aware, I was keenly aware that I had a king over me who would be my son. Now, admittedly, that's completely upside down. A king's son is not the king's king. A king's son is a physical descendant of the king who will never rule over his father as king. He will only be king after his father, the king, dies. And then he'll be king, but not of his father, because his father will be dead. But in this case, King David's son is much more than merely his son. He is, by King David's own royal declaration, my Adonai, my king. And then David goes on in this prophecy, and he takes it just to an entirely, entirely different orbit in this next phrase. When he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Question, if you're following me. The right hand of who? The right hand of Yahweh. Yahweh said to my Adonai, you sit here at my right hand. Sit here at the right hand of the sovereign and the ruler of all heaven and all earth. And to sit at the right hand of a king was to have and to exercise the king's own authority and the king's power over the king's domain. And in the normal course of things, the person who would be granted this seat at the king's right hand would be the king's son. Now try to follow this. And so when Yahweh, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, says, sit here at my right hand, Yahweh is saying those words to none other than his son. He's saying these words, come, my son, and sit at my right hand, which is the most powerful place in the universe. Sit here as my vice regent, not merely as the ruler of national Israel, but sit here as my right hand, as the ruler over every people, tongue, tribe, and nation, and the entire universe. He was saying, to you, my son, I, Yahweh, grant you all authority in heaven and in earth. Is this beginning to sound kind of familiar? So David, in these words, is declaring by the Holy Spirit that Messiah is not merely his physical son who would one day come and rule over national Israel, but rather Messiah is God's son, who will rule over heaven and earth and all nations. And then there's that expression that Yahweh said to his son, sit here until I put all of your enemies under your feet. That was a Near Eastern expression, and sometimes literally a Near Eastern demonstration of the victory of a conquering king. The conquered foe might be brought literally prostrate on the ground before the king, and the king would then place his foot upon the neck of his conquered foe as a symbol of complete victory. And so for double emphasis of all these things that Jesus has just said in verse 37, he repeats once again what David himself declared in Psalm 110, and then the Lord Jesus repeats his original question. King David himself called Messiah his Lord, so how is he his son? And Mark says that the throngs, when they heard Jesus teach these things, were gladly hearing him. Now, I don't know, honestly, I don't know if at that point they understood all that Jesus was saying at that particular moment, but in about 45 days, they're going to understand it well and clear. And I do know that on this side of the cross and on this side of the resurrection and on this side of the ascension, where Christ ascended into heaven and is now presently seated at the right hand of his Father and has been given all power in heaven and earth until his enemies be put under his foot on this side of the cross, we can understand it. Here's a little Bible trivia for you, but it's not trivial in the least. This verse that Jesus quotes here in the temple, Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most frequently quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It's quoted no less than 14 times throughout the entire New Testament. It's quoted by Jesus. It's quoted by Peter. It's quoted by Paul. It's quoted by the author to the Hebrews. It's quoted by John in the Revelation. And every single time it's used in the New Testament, without exception, it is always applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, after accomplishing his cross work, after being buried, after being resurrected on the third day, and after being ascended to the right hand of God, where he sits on the throne of God at his right hand. Now, obviously, we cannot look at all 14 of those New Testament references, but there are a couple of them that just stand out so stridently that I can't help but not mention them and point them out to you. The first one is in Acts chapter 2. It's at Pentecost. The Jewish leaders, maybe some of them who were there when Jesus was saying these words in the temple, are present. And Peter at Pentecost says these words to them, starting in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, another messianic psalm in Psalm 16, for David says concerning him, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. For you've made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with my presence. Peter goes on to say, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is still with us today. He's still in that tomb. So David wasn't writing about himself when he said, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let my body see corruption. But being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from his Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, Psalm 110:1. And then Peter says, and let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Christ, or that God has made Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Isn't that spectacular? That's Psalm 110 applied to the Lord Jesus Christ after the cross work, after his death on the cross, after his resurrection, after his ascension. And Peter's saying, this Jesus God has declared once and for all and forever to be both Lord and Christ, who is seated at God's right hand. Then another passage that just is very much like that, from 1 Corinthians 15:24, where Paul has been talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 15 these words. And then comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until God has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. These two new passages, or these two New Testament passages alone, and there are 12 more just like them, leave no doubt whatsoever that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. And that this messianic psalm is fulfilled in Jesus Christ after his resurrection and ascension. And that three, that Jesus Christ, the King, David's King, is presently sitting on the most powerful seat in the universe at the right hand of his Father, Yahweh. Sovereign ruler, creator, maker, and sustainer of the entire universe. And as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, one of these days, every single knee in the entire universe and every single tongue in the entire universe will confess that this Jesus is Lord of lords and kings of kings. Which reminds us, that's the little Matthias media track reminds us. That means there's only two ways to live in this world. Only two ways. Either in humble, glad submission to the King of Kings, or in foolish rebellion against him. As you well know, in recent days, because of the death of Queen Elizabeth, there's been nearly round-the-clock coverage of the majestic pomp and circumstance that just exudes from and surrounds the royal family. If I'm honest with you, at times to me it seems unreal. Sometimes I wonder, is this really happening? All these hundreds of people dressed up in so much regalia, going through all these detailed, choreographed, rehearsed movements. I mean, they're going to move the casket instead of just moving the casket to go. Choreographed movements. Throngs and throngs and throngs of people waiting more than a day in line to pass by her casket and to bow in homage before the Queen. Seems like we're almost watching a fairy tale. But what we see and read in Scripture about King Jesus, the Son of God, seated in splendor and glory and majesty at the right hand of his Father, makes all of that pale like a candle to the sun. John in the Revelation could not find human words to describe the glory and the majesty of the King on his throne. John sees there innumerable heavenly beings robed in glory and splendor and light, and all of them, as they rightly see the King on his throne, bowing in homage to him, casting their crowns before him, because it shows Seeing him as he is on his throne, they recognize and worship the King's majesty, and they humble themselves before the King on his throne. Here is King Jesus, the Son of Almighty God. Here is the Lord of lords. Here is the King of kings. Here is the King of Queen Elizabeth. Here is the king of King Charles III. Here is the King over all kings of all time throughout all history. Seated not on a human throne where kings and queens come and go, but seated forever on the throne of his father David, and seated forever on the throne of heaven and earth of his father Yahweh. seated now on the throne over the entire universe. And this is not a fairy tale. This is our King. Oh, what homage we should give. Oh, what worship and glory we should offer him. People have said over and over again how Queen Elizabeth was a humble servant of her subjects. And no doubt she was. I don't doubt it for a second. But she had multiple palaces, and she had multiple bejeweled crowns. She had yachts and airplanes and helicopters and trains and Rolls Royce, which is fine. She was the queen of a vast domain. And I don't decry her the possession of any of those things as queen. But on the whole, she did not lay any of those things aside to serve her subjects. But the King of Kings did. He did not count equality with God, which was something that was fully and rightly his. He did not count that equality and that majesty of God something to be grasped and held onto. Rather, he laid that aside to come on and take human flesh and to offer himself up as a servant to us and as a sacrifice for us. He laid aside the glory of his kingdom. He laid aside the glory of his throne. And he went right into battle for you and for me, right into battle on the front lines to conquer sin and to conquer our great enemy Satan and to conquer all evil forces and to conquer you and me and to win salvation for our souls. And yes, he's seated on that throne today at the right hand of the Father as our King. But he sits there as a brutally scarred king, with scars in his hands, a king with scars in his feet, a king with scars on his brow, and a king with scars on his back, because our King went into battle for us to save us and to rescue us. And even in this gospel story before us this morning in Mark, our King is on the battlefield. In this story, he's just hours away from being maligned and humiliated and beaten and stripped and hung on a cross for our rescue and for our salvation. Even then, in this conversation, he's on the battlefield. And the critical error of the scribes is that even though they knew much about Scripture and they could quote it, and they could rehearse it, and they could argue about it, their critical error was they missed the message and the mercy and the mission of Messiah, who came to rescue us from our sin and our guilt. I mentioned last week that one of the things that makes our sin, my sin, so heinous and insidious is that God, who is so perfectly loving in his being and so perfectly loving to us in his goodness and his kindness, is so imperfectly loved by us. It points to the depravity of our fallenness and our utter need of his grace. And I want to repeat that same kind of thing this morning in light of Jesus' kingship. Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, is King David's son. He's a descendant of the royal line of David. He is royalty. He's pure royalty. Riches of all riches, glory of all glory. But Jesus Christ is much more than the son of David. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And if we would avoid the critical error of the scribes, this morning we should gladly bow in homage. and in faith and with hearts full of thanksgiving for such a wonderful, glorious, serving King. And then we should rise up and spread his fame to the nations. That's missions. In just the very few minutes that we have left this morning, let's go on and see this warning that Jesus gave about the scribes. After pointing out the critical error of the scribes, Jesus then points out the corrupt arrogance of the scribes in verse 38, where he says, "Beware of the scribes." He means be on your guard against them. Be on your guard against them because they're religious frauds. And I think it's a simple point that he wants us to take away from here is one, of course, for sure, beware of them. But surely implied in that warning, much along the lines of what we heard from Pastor Carroll in the first hour this morning, surely implied in that warning is beware of being like them. They claim to know so much about the Scriptures, but they totally miss me, the central person of the Scriptures. They claim to be so pious, but they are so proud. They claim to be so holy, but they're such hypocrites. And then Jesus gives six warning signs to help us to look out for these religious frauds. And each one of these warning signs all have to do with proud, sinful, self-centered, un-Christ-like cravings that want to be somebody and that wants to be recognized as someone prominent and special and important by others versus what Jesus has already told us in the Gospel of Mark. In my kingdom, if you want to be the greatest, learn to be the servant of everybody around you. The first warning sign. They delight to walk around in long robes or stoles or collars or designer suits. They like parading around in outward religious vestures that publicly set them apart. And they desire that people will notice them, take special notice of them, and honor them as a special class of important people. They love the formal greetings in the marketplaces. Now, no one likes to be ignored. We all like friendly greetings. Good morning, how are you? Nice to see you. But that was not enough for these scribes. They wanted something more than a friendly greeting. They craved after the formal greetings in the public places. Good morning, Rabbi. How do you do, Dr. So-and-so? They desired these formal greetings that promoted respect and honor for themselves. They relished having the best seats at the synagogue. In the synagogue, there were benches that sat right up at the front. And these were the benches where the most prominent people would sit. And this is where they loved to be in the synagogues, these scribes. Because there on those benches at the front, they had a double advantage to feed their pride. One, they could see everybody. And two, they could see everybody seeing them. They relished if a mom or a dad would have leaned over and said to their little child, "Hey, Johnny, you see those people sitting up there? Those are the really important people." They love being seated at the head table in banquets, the place reserved for the guest of honor and for dignitaries. The fifth warning sign is that they devour widows' houses. They take advantage of needy people. By saying they devour widows' houses, if I were to devour a hot dog right now, I would take it all in, I would take it down, and that's the picture here. They devour, they engorge themselves, they enrich themselves by taking advantage of poor, needy lonely widows who are being taken in by their seeming pious sacrificial service for the Lord. They love making long prayers in public. It makes them seem holy, and especially in close communion with God. But in reality, it's just a pretense. It's just a hypocritical show. They want men to think how pious they are and how able they are to pray rather than for God himself to hear them. And then with a crushing clarity, Jesus declares these kinds of religious frauds, whoever they are, wherever they are, in this room, if there are, will receive the greater condemnation. Sometimes the question is posed as to whether there will be greater or lesser degrees of judgment from God. Jesus answers that question right here. He says, these will receive the greater condemnation. Why? A couple of reasons. Because these individuals knew the scriptures of God. They had studied thoroughly the scriptures of God. And they of all people should have known that what God desires is a contrite heart and humble worship, not mere outward pretense and pride and hypocrisy. They'll receive the greater condemnation because their pride is doubly sinful. We heard a lot about pride in the first hour this morning. It was great. Pastor Carol, if that's what it means to be crippled in preaching, I want to be crippled when I preach. But we heard a lot about pride this morning. And yes, we ought to smack it down every time we can. Pride is always sinful, and pride will always be judged. But pride disguised as piety is doubly sinful and will receive double condemnation, the greater condemnation. So again, implied in this warning to be on guard for the scribes is a warning for all who heard it and for us not to be like them. Well, how can that be a reality in our lives? I want to end this morning with two quotes, one from the Puritan John Flavel and also from Isaac Watts from the same hymn that Pastor Carroll used in the first hour. They knew the scriptures of God, but they didn't know the God of the scriptures. John Flavel writes these words. They that know God as he truly is, seated on his throne, they that know God as he truly is will be humble. And they that know themselves as they truly are cannot be proud. How can we be those who bow in glad homage and submission to the King and recognize him as King? And then by God's grace, not be like these pretentious, fake, pious, religious individuals? Isaac Watts helps us. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Let's pray together. Lord, you love us, and we thank you for that. You care for us, and we thank you for that. You are our good shepherd, and we are so grateful to that. But Lord, teach us. Teach me. That you are King. seated in your glory and majesty. And coming one day when God will have put all enemies under your feet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.